A church is compared in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, to a bride, the bride of Christ. For most marriages, sexual relations are a glue that keeps marriage together. Now, the glue that keeps us, the bride of Christ, together with our heavenly husband is that sweet communion of trusting and obeying him. In every age, but especially our own, many forces have worked on the believer, attempting to seduce him or her away from constancy to Christ in a form of spiritual adultery. Tonight I'd like to discuss some of these great pressures that are at work on us today, as well as throughout history, all the way back to the beginning. Some of the greatest pressures that come upon the believer, including the Christian young person, proceed from respectable society itself. As a child grows up in a conventional middle-class American family, parents earnestly want their child to succeed. And of course, this is very, very laudable, very noble, and so on, and very practical. They want their child to get a good start, to get good grades, get scholarships perhaps, get set up for a lucrative career. As part of this concern and this preparation, Christian parents, as well as parents in the world, warn their children against questioning or contradicting the numerous lies which the liberal educational establishment puts forth. The level of this lying in practically every class having to do with the sciences and humanities and so on is really quite overwhelming in the public school system. Whether it's biology class, whether it's American problems class, history class, sociology class, whatever it is, there is a steady pipeline of lies coming to our young people, especially in the high school years. As a result of parents warning their children against questioning or publicly contradicting their teachers, the youth are encouraged away from any conception that truth vitally matters, that truth should be defended, that truth should be stated in public, not only because it is truth, but as truth and light and warning and counter-education for the tender souls of the young people that are in those classes with them. As a result of this emphasis by parents to keep your mouth shut and get that A, the young people, the rest of the young people in the class, are not privileged to have the kind of Christian truth and doctrine, especially on questions such as evolution and maybe American history, conservative values, and so on, that perhaps an evangelical Christian young person might have. Now, as a result of learning to button your mouth and not criticize that one who's in authority, who can either make or break you as far as your GPA, there is a searing of the conscience of young people at a fairly early age, encouraged by the parents. They learn habitually to not do the right thing, the true thing, the candid and honest thing, but they learn that it is a virtue to avoid controversy, avoid any kind of reproach for the sake of truth or for the gospel. As a result, young people, as young as 13 or 14 years old, are taught by their parents, encouraged by their parents, not to become truth tellers, not to trust in God and speak the whole truth, but instead to become pragmatists, to become opportunists, to basically epitomized by their lives and their young actions, that being practical is God's will or is necessary or is the only option as far as their lives and career plans are concerned. Now, it's no small thing to encourage an idealistic young person away from the idealism of telling the whole truth. When a young person comes out of grade school into junior high and high school, and the hormones, sexual hormones and so on, kick in, he not only becomes more self-conscious, he not only becomes perhaps more prone to anxieties and nerves and so on, but he has a tendency, he or she has a tendency to look inward, to become more reflective in adolescence, to begin to think about the great issues of life and the purpose of life and destiny and truth and all these kinds of things. It is wrong at this pivotal time in a young person's life to warn them against idealism, warn them against truth-telling, warn them against being heroic and crusading and all these kinds of things, warning these children that somehow very bad and disastrous things will happen to their entire lives if they speak the whole truth in public. Now, all of these children, without hardly any exception, looking to their parental guidance, the parental guides, begin to react as their parents wish them to. And they become formed and cast, set for life, with the same reflexive practicality and self-preservation that their parents have epitomized. Is it any wonder that after 3 or 4 years of such so-called practicality and preparation for the future in a way that doesn't include truth and doesn't include God, doesn't include idealism, doesn't include grand exploits for God and country, that the young people begin to get jaded about Christianity, jaded with the church, and drift away to more vigorous and challenging and maybe more authentic spheres of action and influence. So what I'm saying here is, right in the middle of the so-called suburban family with its family values, we have values which are basically opposed to the heroism God called young people toward, especially people like the young boy David back in the Old Testament, who did not have this kind of pressure put upon him at an early age. Instead, he was out in the fields, night and day, all by himself, trusting in God and the power of the Holy Spirit to protect him from the bear and from the lion and from wolves and things like that. And as a result, it was the most natural thing in the world for young David to say, "Who is this Philistine? Who is this arrogant blasphemer? This liberal, this secular humorist, this pro-homosexual textbook, this evolutionary textbook, that it should vaunt itself against the living God." You see the differences in those two backgrounds? Now, let's go on to another very powerful corrupting influence, especially upon young people. Beginning now in grade school, young people are taught to use the internet. They are not taught to use it as a necessity, as a tool for navigating the information superhighway in order to get on in life. But the internet is an environment which is as dangerous to young people as if that young person were raised by a prostitute in a brothel. Now, it is conceivable that a young person who was the son of a whore and grew up in the upper room of a bar or a speakeasy could be saved and could be freed from the corruption of having to live with his mother as a harlot. but it is not likely that that could happen. And the internet, with only the click of a mouse, provides much more lurid and explicit temptation and potential for corruption of a young man or young woman today of any brothel in the whole world. The capacity for the internet to not only sear the conscience, but to sear the actual memory bank of the mind of a young man or a young woman, particularly a young man, with pornographic images literally filling his repository of images for the rest of his life with the most obscene and alluring images is exponential. So here again, we're talking today about forces which cause us to become spiritual adulterers, to violate and to sever that sweet communion of trust and obedience in Jesus, which is the glue that holds together our spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ. The internet is a powerful, divisive element there, which is unprecedented in human history to sear, to spiritually traumatize, especially the young person. But not only that, but with the figures of men now addicted, especially men addicted to pornography on the internet, it is creating spiritual adultery throughout the church. I forget exactly what the statistic was, but the number of evangelicals, including evangelical church clergy, who are addicted to pornography on the internet is way up. I think it was something like 30 or 40%. We've talked before about the conscience and the very great importance that our conscience, which is our birthright, our free will before God, is not seared at any time in our lives. The searing of the conscience means that we lose our sensitivity to sin, we lose our sensitivity to God, to the higher things, especially to obedience to God, and our minds become filled with the desires of this world. Above everything else in this world, we must not allow our conscience to become seared. And if our conscience has become seared, it is the greatest emergency we could possibly imagine to fall before Christ and the Holy Spirit and entreat them to somehow restore us to His favor. Number three, one of the greatest forces which lead toward spiritual adultery and even searing is the evangelical church itself. In the evangelical church today, it is taught that the good church member does not think and speak independently as the Lord burdens him or her and gives them utterance. Instead, we are taught in the evangelical church that good Christians get permission in order to bring anything that's irregular, anything controversial into the church. And, of course, we know what those taboo topics are. You can't talk about homosexuality, you can't talk about abortion, can't talk about evolution, can't talk about alcohol, you can't talk about pornography. If you bring any kind of a petition or a flyer or any kind of literature into a church, taking a positive and constructive action in the community, then you certainly have to get permission to do that. And if you don't get permission, you become a pariah in the church. You become a very bad person. Why? Because you have not acted collectively. You have not acted as a team player. So what has happened in the evangelical church is that in contrast to our illustrious American tradition of Yankee independence, independence of thought and action, the Christian male, Christian church member has become very largely a drone, a sheep, taught that it is virtuous not to make waves. The virtue, the ideal Christian life is one in submission and deference to everyone else in the church. Now, it is true that reasonable human respect, human relations in deference and politeness to others, of course, is a virtue. It's necessary to get along everywhere, from your family to business to church and so on. But it is not natural to stifle the normal leading and guidance and concern and burden of the Holy Spirit that causes us to speak out, speak our burden independently, especially about the greatest moral issues of our time, the greatest moral issues of all the ages, which I've mentioned. And any pastor who excludes those and bans discussion of those is potentially banning and excluding the power of the Holy Spirit to inform and activate His church. Again, when you have children of church members who are taught that this is the laudable, this is the ideal form of behavior, you are basically leading those children into spiritual prostitution. When they behave like that, and they turn away from any possibility that the Holy Spirit is leading or burdening them concerning truth or concerning evil or compromise or whatever, and instead trusting and deferring in man and fearing man and fearing what people or even the church people or the pastor think about them more than what God thinks about them, then again there is a searing of the conscience here. There is a spiritual prostitution and a breakdown in the normal relationship of trusting and obeying and looking to our heavenly husband for guidance in everything that we're supposed to do. Now again, this takes its toll on the young people, especially when they never see, when they go through an entire youth period to the time they're 18 or whatever or longer, and they never see real courage from the pulpit or from the deacons or from their parents or anybody in the church. They're like birds that have only been fed white bread and sugar and foods without any kind of natural vitamins or nutrition or whatever. You can go to the park and you can see the birds whose feathers have lost all luster. They're drab and they're washed out because they have been fed white bread. And same way with young people in the church. If you're fed skim milk and never given the real red meat, the protein of courageous action for Christ, then you are an anemic. You're an anemic, washed out Christian within a whole congregation of that kinds of Christians. As a result, the church loses its reputation as a force for righteousness in this world. The church describes itself as a hospital ship, but actually it should be a battleship, going out as the church was in the book of Acts, revolutionizing the world for Christ. Another area of society which works toward making spiritual prostitutes out of Christians is the workplace. Mm-hmm. Spiritual adultery occurs when we do not obey Christ to bear witness in the workplace. Jesus told us to go everywhere in the world, from Jerusalem and Judea to the uttermost parts of the world. That includes to the 14th tower, the 14th floor of the bank tower, and the plush rooms and waiting rooms and offices and everywhere we are to be. We are not to be seduced by the claim which is thrust upon us by the business community that we must be quote-unquote professional. And being professional means that we do not speak the whole truth. We do not warn of the secretary who tells us about her latest fling at the beach with her boyfriend in fornication, or the lesbian boss we have about her latest trip with her girlfriend. It means that we, as the Lord leads us, as the Lord burdens us and leads us, we must speak. And if we do not speak, we do it on the peril of our eternal souls. Jesus Christ, the importance of fidelity to Jesus Christ vastly, vastly overshadows any duty to be professional in the workplace and submit to any kind of professional ethic. That we don't talk about religion in this business. We don't talk about politics or any moral issues, whatever. I don't know about politics, but everywhere the Christian goes, he must be on standby duty to speak the whole truth as the Lord leads to sinners in a dying world. And the medical field, of course, especially forbids any kind of witnessing, any kind of moral judgments that are made to people, any kind of help to people in grave need, even on their very deathbeds. And tragically, evangelical Christian medical personnel, directors of hospitals, and so on, will actually lay down the law with the greatest conviction as so-called Christians to their staff that this humanistic standard must be applied of no mixing medicine with religion. Again, there must be a searing of the conscience for any person, especially a young person going into the medical field, in order to submit themselves to this rule. How hard, how absolutely hard your heart must be to see a dying person going off into the fires of hell, and yet your loyalty to the medical code is greater. Your fear for your job, your fear for your professional reputation is so great you'll allow that person to go off into hell without mentioning to them the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of their death. I tell you, Jesus said, you deny me before man. You deny me before a dying person by your silence, and I'm going to deny you in the day of judgment. It makes me shiver, the kind of searing and hardness of heart that has to accompany 95% now, 96% I believe it is, of evangelicals now claim that as a matter of rule, they will not mention Jesus Christ in the workplace. Are we in the great falling away that Jesus talked about? When men's hearts become hardened, and love of many waxes cold, and people seek their own good rather than the good of others, especially the salvation of others. And then, finally, there are quite a few other categories here, but finally, as a person, especially as a person gets older, they are confirmed in spiritual harlotry by not wanting to lose their stature and their esteem among the men by obeying Christ and telling the whole truth. In fact, as people get older, rather than saying, well, I don't have much to lose now, I'm on retirement, now I'm going to devote myself to pro-life work, I'm going to devote myself to speaking the whole truth in public and evangelism and so on. It doesn't work that way. If people have committed themselves to a lifetime toward hedging their bets, not speaking the whole truth as they know they should, then as they get older, they only become more confirmed in that habitual fear of man, that habitual love of safety and lack of controversy. And so as they go out of this world, they want everybody to think well of them. They want to have a so-called legacy you know, when George Bush or any president goes out of office, they are very concerned about their quote-unquote legacy. They want a big presidential library, and they want to be well thought of, and they want to pass some kind of big altruistic legislation just weeks before they go out of office. So this legacy will follow them for the rest of their lives. Usually it doesn't cover all of their sins and mistakes, though. We have a tendency to remember further back than that. Well, that's true of many people. They want to go out of this world thought very well of. Now, I tremendously appreciate the gift and the contribution Billy Graham made to the world through a lifetime of evangelism. But the Watergate tapes found that in several very distinctive and vivid conversations with Richard Nixon, then President of the United States, Billy Graham adamantly encouraged Nixon that something had to be done about the Jewish influence in the media, the corrupting influence of the Jews in government and Congress and so on. And Nixon agreed with him. This was all brought out and made public as part of this investigation, much to the embarrassment of Billy Graham. And, in fact, Billy Graham rushed forward to apologize to the rabbinical council of in Ohio. It wasn't Cleveland. I think it was Cleveland. Cincinnati, the Cincinnati Rabbinic Association, the same association that attacked me for my Other Israel video and vilified me. Billy Graham went to the Council of Rabbis in Cincinnati, and he bootlicked them. He said that he was absolutely mortified with shame that he ever said anything opposition to God's chosen people. Now, he was concerned, obviously, about his legacy and the enormous organization, the juggernaut of evangelism he had created, lest it be tainted with anti-Semitism. He was concerned about his legacy. But we want to go out of this world fighting, don't we? We want to go out of this world as dying men speaking as dying men, as a dying man to dying men and to dying humanity. We want to get as much mileage as we possibly can out of the thin thread of our lifetime. We want to take as many with us to eternity. And therefore, we do not count our own reputation precious before God. The only thing is that we do our very best to damage Satan and to glorify Christ as much as we can in this world. I'm not going to sit on judgment on Billy Graham, because it is true that he had suffered from Parkinson's disease in his later life, and the possibilities of impaired judgment are there. I don't. I'm just using it as an illustration, because it is very much an illustration of other great leaders who have criticized the Jews early in their lives. For example, Winston Churchill. We are very indebted to Winston Churchill for one of the most striking and powerful and eloquent statements of the role of the Jews, a Jewish supremacist in the Bolshevik Revolution. But we know very well that in later years he made his compromises with Bernard Baruch and other Jews and Zionists and so on, and actually assisted the Jews in settling Palestine under the Balfour Declaration, which turned like a python, like a cobra, to bite the British Empire as the British were driven out of Palestine finally by terrorists like Begin and Ergun and the Stern Gang and the rest of the Zionist forces. Again, these are all powerful forces which largely reside in conventional and respectable society now, which run counter to the sweet communion of faith and trust in Jesus, which should exist uninterrupted for the entire lifetime of every Christian. Now, there's a number of reasons given by the world, by the respectable world, why everything I've said is impractical. This kind of chastity to truth and to chastity to Christ as our heavenly husband, this kind of uncompromising fidelity to him and to reality, runs counter to your career. Your career is going to be ruined. You'll never amount to anything. I remember when I was a senior in high school, I was thrown out of our American Problems class because I had a rank liberal, a Jew, teaching the class, and he told our class, flat out, he told them that having sex before marriage was just part of growing up. I contradicted him. He threw me out of class for the rest of the year. I spent the rest of the year in the library doing my assignments out of the textbook. But he sent me to the principal. And the principal said, I've heard an awful lot about you these last 4 years, that you're a troublemaker, you're constantly questioning your teachers, you're constantly finding things that are wrong what they have to say. He says, how in the world will you ever get along in life? how could you ever go into the army and get along with this questioning, doubting, constantly doubting the words of the authority over you? And I really didn't have an answer to that question by the school superintendent, the principal. I didn't know what my future would bring forth. And I really don't have an answer to some of the dilemmas that are caused by living a truthful, faithful life in obedience to Christ. Obviously, it is a great stress to be fighting the system, fighting the educational system, fighting the religious system in your church, fighting the parental system of your parents who want you to not speak out, fighting the business system that wants you to stay silent, fighting the medical system, on and on and on. I'm not naive about the tension and the stress that all of this can bring. And I was told that if I kept this up, I would be practically unemployable. And yet, I'd like to talk now. I don't have the answer to this. All I know is that unless there are people willing to go for Christ 100% in this world, for the whole truth 100%, and against the system in this world, truth perishes from the world. Truth perishes from the world. Truth perishes in the street. Truth perishes in the business. Truth perishes in the church. That's the end result. Now I don't like the fact that our lives are made hard by standing up for truth. I wish it weren't that way. I wish we were surrounded by godly churches, godly people, godly pastors, godly politicians, as maybe existed at one time in history. Maybe let's say 1865. Whatever. I don't like telling people they have to launch themselves, and especially their young people, into lives of insecurity as a result of doing the perfect will of God. But the alternative is that if we don't have truth tellers in this world willing to bear the cost and pay the price, truth is going to perish from the earth. And when truth perishes from the earth, very much greater suffering comes to humanity and comes to church people than would have happened if they had stood up and told the whole truth. We're talking about eventually gulags and concentration camps and all kinds of repression and hardship, suffering under great systems like communism and one world government and Zionist world control and so on. That will be the ultimate fruit of the passivity and fear of man which we see in the church today. Now, I don't know exactly what advice to give people in so many different occupations and activities and levels of the church and society and so on. All I know is that Jesus has promised that when we do and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will add all these other things to us in His own time and His own way. And that's been the record of history. If we look back in history, clear back to the beginning, we find that believers have always been required to bear the shame of the cross in their own way. They have always been opposed by the forces of evil. They have always been subject to persecution by evil people. But the grace of God has been with them, even in their martyrdom. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Abel did exactly what God intimated to him was the perfect sacrifice. He killed a little lamb. He saw the blood spurt from its neck and laid it on the altar in anticipation of the Lamb of God who would come and reconcile man to God through the blood of His cross. He died for that. He paid the ultimate price for being a doer and a teller of the truth. Similarly, Noah. Do you realize the tiny percentage of faith that existed in the world in the time of Noah? Undoubtedly, by that time, there would be millions of people involving in themselves in gross immorality and even violence, filling the whole world. Maybe back at that time, there was some great central continent. I think it's been called Pangaea, the great central unified continent before the breakup of the flood waters. And evidently back then, without great boundaries of oceans and mountains and so on, evil was allowed to literally flash across the world like bacteria in a body or like a rotten box of apples. Nothing holding it back. And the faith, however, the faith of Noah would have been the most infinitesimally small percentage of the belief system of the people of that world. And yet, look at the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. Look at the faithfulness of God to make a way where there was no way. There was no way. I was watching, just as a kind of an aside, I was watching an interesting program about the fact that the Central American countries, like down in the Yucatan area, there are literally vast oceans of water right under the barren trees and landscape. Are you familiar with those aquifers? Tremendous sources of water that are literally flowing out of the earth and right down into the ocean, down into the Caribbean. And evidently, before the flood, there were these vast subterranean artesian aquifers of water that God caused to erupt. The waters of the great deep erupting and cover the whole world. How in the world could you have told anybody that there was any way of escape with that kind of a deluge coming on the world? But God is the mastermind, the architect, the ultimate provider of ways of escape for those who trust in Him. And the world says to you, even the church says, even perhaps the church, but especially your prayer, say, don't stand up for truth in class. Don't take a chance on getting a bad grade. Got to think about getting set up for life, being safe, being practical, all these kinds of things. And God says, young person, you trust in Me. You put truth first. And you're going to have some bumps in the road. You're going to have some stresses. You're going to have some battles in life. But that's what it means to be a Christian soldier, a Christian crusader. And when a young person does that and decides they're going to put God absolutely first in their life, just as God made a 500-foot boat come into reality, built of gopher wood and pitch, it saved Noah and his family, He will find a way to save you and bring you through, and bring your children through, and you even to become a powerful member of society and the church to even protect Christian civilization. We see the ancient empires being basically unsympathetic, just as the business place and all these other factors are essentially unsympathetic to the spiritual walk. We find in ancient Egypt that here you have total unification of church and state. You have a president of Egypt who says he is God incarnate. He is the sun god, resplendent in glory, sitting on the throne of the Nile. He is the god, the Pharaoh king. And do you think in the time of the Hebrews in Egypt or the time of Joseph that anyone could lightly contradict that fact, lightly go out and speak their mind and start propagating some kind of other religion publicly in Egypt? Forget it. Those ancient dynasties of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt and so on, they had the last word on theology, and they had their pantheon of gods, and they had their God incarnate set on the throne with all the authority of God to punish and torture not only evildoers, but to overtake and subdue all the nations who resisted them. So that is the environment in which the Hebrews were in which Joseph was in. And yet, look how God made a way of escape. In fact, his way of escape was not just in any other run-of-the-mill, mediocre way of escape. He made ways of escape that were big-time sensational. I mean, this is the stuff of grand epic movies, what God did for the ancient Hebrews who trusted in Him. Now, we're not denying in every age that the world is fundamentally set against Christian values and set against the unique brideship of our relationship to Christ. They want to us to violate it. They want to sear our conscience. They want to make us in their mold. But what a believer is in every age, what a true Christian is in every age, is this person who says, we must obey God rather than man. Certainly that this antipathy existed in ancient Babylon. We know very well, of course, from the book of Daniel, the story of how Nebuchadnezzar set up this great golden image of himself as God on earth, and demanded that all the nations bow down and worship it. Was that a dream, or did he actually build it? I think he built it, yeah. He actually cast it in bronze and so on, whatever, gold. And that was not a rare manifestation. That was part of the whole mentality of these ancient regimes. Not only to command absolute obedience from all mankind, but to visit terrible persecution upon those who defied the ruling deity on earth. And so we see when the Hebrews did not obey the king, he fired up his blazing furnace, 7 times hotter, filled with asphalt and bitumen of the Middle East, so hot that it killed the people, the attendants, wrapped in their clothing, trying to even get near it. And similarly, Daniel was thrown in a lion's den because of the hatred of rival prophetic authorities, religious authorities in Babylon. And yet, what did we see in both those circumstances? We see Jesus, our heavenly husband, triumphing majestically, powerfully over the principalities and powers of this world, which were trying to compromise his saints. In other words, Jesus was so faithful to his bride in every age. His bride is always precious to him. Every one of us is his bride. And if the preciousness of my wife to myself is any index of the preciousness of the bride of Christ to Jesus, then I know that just as I will cross mountains and swim rivers on and on and on to make sure my bride is safe, Jesus will do much, much more for all of those who cherish and preserve their relationship to their heavenly husband. Then we get to the Greeks. The Greeks under the Macedonians, under Alexander the Great, swept across the whole Far East through Asia, Asia Minor, and even toward the Far East. Almost, they got as far as the Indus River toward India with this divine mandate to conquer the whole world and to Hellenize the world. They were so proud of the advancements, the unique advancements of the Grecian civilization to the progress of humanity, that they felt that the very gods had ordained that they impose all of this upon the existing world. And the Hebrews especially suffered under this tremendously coercive Macedonian Grecian influence. The Greeks brought in their baths and their nude gymnasiums and their nude statues and all this kind of thing. They brought it into Judea, and they commanded the Hebrews not to worship the God of their fathers. They commanded them to eat pork and shellfish and do everything in the Macedonian, the Greek way. And it was a very hard time. This is in the intertestament period following our canon of Scripture. But it is contained, of course, in the book of Maccabees. And the sons of Maccabeus, they went out and created a guerrilla army to thwart the Greeks and specifically Antiochus Epiphanes was an expression of this desire, this compulsion to submit all of Judea to Grecian influence. But eventually the Maccabeans triumphed. And then the Romans came and were even less tolerant of the true Judaic Hebrew religion. And eventually, of course, the Romans persecuted Christians, especially after the time of Nero. Nero's wife, of course, Poppaea Sabina, was the devout Jewess, and it has been very, very solidly speculated by Edward Gibbon, the greatest historian of the history of Rome, that Poppaea Sabina, who was the grandmother of the illustrious Talmudic sage Rabbi Meir, that Pabina whispered in Nero's ears to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome, which probably was the work of Nero himself. And so began literally several hundred years of terrible persecution up and down, relenting and then proceeding forward of Christians. And the Christians literally had to dig holes in the ground. And today, you can go to Rome, and you can actually walk through mile after mile of what are called the catacombs under Rome, which are these underground churches, homes of Christians living in secret there for fear of the death sentence against Christians up in the light of day. There was the edict that went out, enforced by emperor after emperor, even fairly enlightened emperors like Marcus Aurelius, continued these edicts against the Christians, that it was an unthinkable blasphemy for anyone to deny the Roman gods and to deny the deity of Caesar and to affirm Jesus and only one God. This was considered blasphemy by the Romans. And there was a standing order for the death of anyone who denied the traditional religion of Rome. And many Christians did live in Roman society, but they were always, from the day they were born to the day they died, they were under this edict that if anyone complained, say, and accused them of being Christian, then they were virtually sentenced to death. Do you see? Do you see how the world, even back then, was set in opposition to Christians, to us retaining our fidelity to Jesus Christ? The world wanted to sear our conscience and bring us to that point where we would say, I deny Jesus Christ, I uphold the authority and the leadership and the deity of the Caesar. They wanted to sear our conscience back then, just as the world wants to do that today. Let's just fast forward. As we all know, around, 334 or so A.D., Constantine the Great legitimized Christianity in the Roman Empire. And all the Christians were able to come out of the catacombs and out of hiding, out of the closet, so to speak, and boldly declare themselves to be Christians. But, as with all worldly systems, which are not truly spiritual, the Roman Empire became a unification of church and state, with the emerging Catholic Church dominating. And unfortunately, theologians like St. Augustine rationalized that with the church and the state united, then an offense against the church also became an offense against the state. And an offense against the state also became an offense against the church. This was a very, very dangerous idea, because it meant if someone started speaking anti-Catholic evangelistic doctrine, letting the people read the scriptures in their own language, or proclaiming that we could be justified by faith alone and do an end run around the immediacy of the priests and of the Pope in order to get saved, then this person became a heretic. And as an offender against the church, he also became an offender against the state. And of course, this led into the great persecutions of the Inquisition and so on, in which Christians, anyone who proclaimed the sufficiency of faith or the need to read the scriptures in their own tongue, became a heretic, hate criminal, became an offender, a subject to fiendish tortures and even death, often by being burned at the stake. And so, incredibly, the very Christian system, which the church saw as its deliverer in the time of Constantine, became a force of Satan and of the Antichrist. 1,000 years later, the greatest enemy of the Holy Spirit and of true faith that can be imagined. Now, when the Protestant Reformation occurred, begun largely by Martin Luther and others, carried on in England, there was hope that Calvinistic England would at last, after literally hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years, would provide at last a place of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, where the separatist, the independent, free-thinking Christian could luxuriate in his Bible in front of him, and the Holy Spirit coming to him, opening those scriptures for his enlightenment and his guidance and his consolation. But that didn't happen. Calvinism, inheriting very much of this Augustinian idea that they were absolutely right and that government should be united with church, especially under the revolt of a parliament under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell in the beginning of the 17th century, England became a Protestant country, to be sure. They excluded Catholic power, But they also, in a very bigoted and narrow-minded manner, they imprisoned and persecuted those who dissented. And some of those most persecuted under the Calvinistic regime of the Roundheads, of Cromwell and his Commonwealth, were the poor Quakers. And the Quakers under George Fox had come upon truth such as had never been seen in Christian theology for 1,700 years, at least 1,600 years since the book of Acts. George Fox perceived very clearly in the most spiritual way that God simply wants each one of us to die to ourselves and to trust in Jesus as a little child. And George Fox told his people out in the fields in England, he told them that if they trusted Jesus and looked for that inner light of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and lead them all into all truth, they would find spiritual rest. This flatly contradicted the Calvinistic idea of eternal security taught by Calvin over in Geneva and Cromwell and the Presbyterians and Knox up in Scotland and so on. And as a result, the Calvinists persecuted the Christians. And under Cromwell, even Fox spent many, many months, if not years, a total time in stinking dungeons and jails of England because of his conscience. Now, about this time, there was a strong tendency of these separatist Protestants to desire to flee the new bigotry of the Calvinists and the Puritans on the continent in England. So they came over to America, but a great deal of that bigotry came with them. And at a very fortuitous and momentous time in history, my ancestor, Captain Thomas Macy, came over from England in 1635. And he was a businessman in Bedford, Massachusetts in 1635, right at the beginning of the American experiment. And one day during a thunderstorm, a thunder shower, it was raining incessantly, two or three Quakers asked for refuge in his shop to get out of the rain. And at that time, this ban on Quakers, the Arminian Quakers, was in force in America as it was in England, and there was a death penalty for being a Quaker in America. And these Quakers sought refuge and found refuge under the compassion of Captain Thomas Macy in 1635 in his shop. But nosy, gossipy neighbors noticed the Quakers come and go, and Thomas Macy was reported to the Puritan officials in Bedford, Massachusetts, that he had given refuge to this proscribed sect of heretics. And Macy was brought up on charges. I don't know exactly what happened. I think he was largely fined for even allowing the Quakers refuge for a few hours from the thunder showers. But Macy was so disgusted with this kind of bigotry, religious bigotry, that he took his family, he took everything he had, and he sailed offshore off of Massachusetts to the island of Nantucket. And there, this island, which was inhabited only by Indians, he pioneered the whaling community on Nantucket. And the whole whaling community and the Quakers, then he discovered the Quakers after having given them refuge. He became a Quaker, and he invited more and more Quakers, and the Quakers, of course, began the eventually very thriving Nantucket whaling industry. So that's a kind of an aside, but it shows that even in Puritan America of the early 17th century, this same opposition, this same antipathy existed toward those who want to remain the pure virgin bride of Christ. Now, In the next centuries, I believe America became a haven of a sanctuary for true lovers of Christ, such as has never existed on planet Earth before, except in ancient Israel under the pure theocracy of obedient priests and laity in ancient Israel in biblical times. America became a place where people could be Methodists, they could be Baptists, they could be even Catholics perhaps. They could even be Mormons, just as long as they didn't practice polygamy and they moved off to Utah. Relatively speaking, America became that golden city of freedom and liberality, kind of like Plato's ideal government envisioned in ancient Greece, where tolerance, relative tolerance, and freedom and free speech existed. But, unfortunately, we are moving out of that golden era now. We are tremendous forces, which I have mentioned in this article, largely the forces of Jewish control of the media, Hollywood, government, Congress, war making in the Middle East, as well as the financial control in New York and so on. All of these are tremendous forces of alien forces of Judaic conspiracy and rebellion, which are working night and day, especially making use of the internet and movies and TV and so on, as well as strict popular media, to corrupt us, to lead us away from our fidelity to Jesus as our true spiritual husband. Mm-hmm. The attempt they are making is to sear the consciences, especially of young people, with destructive ideas, destructive activities, destructive images, destructive temptations of every possible kind. Now, are we going to tell young people in America and the families that are supposed to be guarding them that it is now hopeless, that these forces of corruption are too great for us? Well, I don't think they're any greater than they were for Noah. I don't think they're any greater than they were perhaps for people like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in wicked Babylon, or for the Christians living in catacombs for fear of their lives in ancient Rome with a death penalty on their heads. No, I don't think so. I think that what remains constant in every age is the fact that every one of us, regardless of our age, is a free moral being. Mm-hmm. We have this autonomous power within ourselves to say, I will not eat of the king's meat. I will not bow the knee. I will not compromise. I will not allow my soul, my spirit, to be seared with a hot iron through the devices and the temptations of the wicked one. I will, as a matter of choice, guard my life, guard my eyes, guard my interests, guard my speech in every way so that I may be a chaste bride of Christ, worthy of his praise, worthy of his love, worthy of a marital relationship with the great lover of my soul, Jesus Christ. Fact is that can be done, regardless of the moral sewer that the whole world lives in or has lived in times past. Scripture and history give us illustrious examples, too many to relate, of people who have defied the prevailing current, the prevailing system of their age. They have done so victoriously, and God has, sometimes miraculously, always very powerfully and faithfully made a way of escape. And this is our dream today. This is our, not only our dream, but this is our promise from Christ, that when darkness covers the earth, His light shall arise upon us, and His glory shall be upon us as well as upon Christ. He will make our light shine even more brightly because of the darkness. And the world shall see, and the world shall be drawn to Christ because of the intense luminosity of the light we give forth. But what a precious birthright we have, every one of us. What a precious, precious calling and a torch we have. We're privileged to bear for Christ in this world. And it thus becomes unthinkable, it becomes unimaginable, that even for one moment we should turn our eyes away from Christ toward the world. For even one moment we should consider having what amounts to an adulterous relationship with this filthy world. We will not have that relationship. We will be chased before God. And if we have failed in the past, we will turn our attention away from that, looking only to Christ and His power to completely wash and restore us to His favor again. He is a merciful husband, a merciful God. He does not reward us according to our deserts. He rewards us according to our faith and according to His loving kindness. And He will separate, as the east is from the west, our transgressions from us. But what is incumbent upon us now, everyone, young and old, is to go forward in this kind of confident truth-telling, faithfulness to Christ. Because in that, resides our future hope and security, as well as all of those we impact. But it also involves the possible redemption of the United States of America and postponement of the fated and deserved judgment which would otherwise inevitably come upon this country. I believe, and I said this in a recent email, I said that God is very capable of postponing judgment upon this country for as long as He wants to. And then I asked the question, how long might that be? Well, just as long as we trust God and don't fear the Jews. Don't fear these evil, corrupting forces at many levels which want us to believe that their power is overwhelming and irresistible. No. All that is troubling America is as a drop in the bucket to the sovereign God of the universe. He sits on His throne, He says in Scripture, and the whole world is His footstool. It's this little footstool down below Him. The whole world, with all of its armies and technology and money and resources and fascinations, the whole thing is a drop in the bucket below Him. And He sits up there and He asks this question, who will go for me? Who will speak for me? Who will treasure me above everything else? In the workplace, at church, in the home, in school, who will follow me with undivided loyalty and love and be my spiritual bride upon the earth? And all He wants us to do, like a little child, is to say, Lord, send me. Here I am. Take me. And when we do that, He will come down. He, the sovereign Lord of creation, will come down and fill us with His love and empowerment, not only over sin, but over everything else in the world which wants to take us away from His love and our unique position as His bride in Christ. Amen?
Amen.